So 1 John one more time tonight, looking to close out this book tonight. And I want to prepare you. This tonight is, we're really getting into some of the most challenging verses in the book of John. And not only the book of John, we're going to look at some of the most challenging verses in the Bible. I mean, some of the most debated verses in the Bible we're going to look at, we're going to see as we close out chapter 5. And so we'll just work through those. But before we get to the text, I just want to set, again, the greater context of what we're talking about here. Remember our theme verse. John is writing the book of 1 John to give us assurance in Christ, so that we would know that we have eternal life, and that life is found in faith in Jesus, found in the Son. And so John has been declaring that to us. John has been boldly testifying that to us. John has been one of our reliable witnesses. Remember John, one of the 12 disciples, becoming one of the 12 apostles, one of those foundational stones to launch the early church. He's walked and talked and spent considerable time with Jesus, witnessing all those historical events of life and death and ministry and message and resurrection and ascension. So John is a reliable witness, testifying to the authenticity of who Jesus is. So with all that in mind, let's get back to the text and pick this up. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So before we start breaking down some of these verses, let me make a few statements about these. I really want us to zero in on a word that John is going to use quite frequently as he closes out this book. And it's a word we've seen three times in the three verses that we just read. And it's this word, witness. Now, this word comes from the Greek word martus. It's a variation of that. It's where we get our word martyr. And oftentimes we think that it's how a person dies that makes them a martyr, but that's not what makes them a martyr. It's how they live. It's the message of witnessing, of testifying the authenticity to someone during their life and not forsaking that in death that really makes them a martyr. So John is talking about this word witness. And I just want us to hit on this because we don't want to get lost in some of the difficulty and maybe some of the minutiae that we'll navigate through tonight. Let's remember that John is a witness. He's testifying the truth of who Jesus is. He's one of our faithful witnesses. He's not the only one. I want us to remember that. So what is a witness? Well, a witness is someone who testifies to the truth of something. A witness is someone who testifies to that which they have seen. If you want to get affirmation of something that you didn't see, what do? You want to get as many witnesses who were actually there, eyewitnesses who saw something. You want to get as many of them together, and you want to hear their story, and you're going to take what matches, right? You want to build consistency on this. And so that's why we have 12 disciples. We have 12 witnesses, but then we've got a lot more than that in the early church because Jesus has a lot of other people who are present during miracles or even his resurrection. But I want you to consider this. It's not only the witness, the oral witness testimony that we have as a reliable witness. We also have actual, tangible, historical evidence that is supported by archaeology, biblical sites, biblical names, biblical history that we can confirm what we know to be true in this book. But we also have demonstrative evidence, not only in us personally, a changed life, but just think about these disciples. It is noted and agreed upon secular historians and church historians that the disciples were afraid at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. They all ran and they hid for a time, but upon his resurrection and ascension, upon the sending of the Holy Spirit, they all became bold. Bold, publicly bold, even unto death. And that is something that is so universal. It's a demonstrative evidence that God did a supernatural work in them. And we know it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have documented evidence. We have the Bible, and we'll talk a little bit more about that and some of the bibliography and internal consistency. But even more than that, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit bearing witness, testifying in the heart of every believer, all these things, all this evidence, all this truth, confirming all these things as our reliable witness. So when I say a reliable witness, I'm not speaking about one, I'm speaking about the wholeness that we just spoke of, all these different categories that bring the truth and all that the Holy Spirit testifies. So as John is being motivated by the Holy Spirit to pen this, that's his goal. So going back to the main point, sharing the testimony of the Lord Jesus, verse 6, he says, "And he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." So let's talk about this here. This is one of those verses that I was referring to that there's not a universal consensus over. If you've studied any of this or you pull up some commentaries, you'll see a lot of debate over this verse. What does John mean, Jesus came by the water and the blood? And why does he mean, he repeats it, right? Not just water, but water and blood. Why is this so important? Well, I'm going to tell you, there's several different views here. There's several different possible interpretations. And when we come to something like this, there's other things like this in the scripture. We come to a difficult verse. We want to know, what does it mean? The rule of thumb is always let the scripture interpret the scripture. We want to be students of the word, and we want to rightly divide the word of truth. And what that means is we want to find, where was this first mentioned? Where's this notion of water and blood? Where can we kind of pin this down and say, oh, that's perhaps what John was meaning, or where do we see some of these things? And so we're going to do that. But the tricky part about this is there's a few possibilities of where we see this and where it may fit. But we want the Word of God to speak for the Word of God, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So I'm just going to give you the two most popular or the two most prevalent possible interpretations of this verse. The first one is, remember that John is speaking to believers, but he's speaking to them trying to refute Gnostic teaching. And remember the Gnostics, we've talked about them. They believe all physical, all material is evil. They believe Jesus didn't come in the flesh. They believe he was fully God, but not fully man. He was a phantom. He came as a spirit upon Jesus, the man, at his baptism and left just before his crucifixion. So they're teaching that. He's fully God, but he's not fully man. And John is writing this first saying, oh yes, he was. He came by water and blood. And the first interpretation, the possibility is, this is saying he came by water. He was born of water. Water speaks of a natural birth. Water speaks of being flesh, being human. Remember in John chapter 3, when Jesus teaches Nicodemus about the need to be born again, he's saying flesh is born with flesh and spirit is born of spirit. But he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what is he saying? You must be born again. Well, to be born again, you must have been born the first time, human being, alive, born of water, and then born again of the Spirit. So when he's speaking of water, he's just speaking of a natural birth, being a human being, coming by the waters of natural childbirth. So Jesus, yeah, he came by water, but then he also came by blood. Jesus had a physical body, flesh and blood. So John is testifying of the humanity, both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we see this most clearly when Jesus is up on a cross. After he's died, he's going to have a spear thrust through his side. And what comes out? Water and blood, we're told. Again, the physical aspects of a physical human body, because Jesus did come in the flesh, in the likeness of man, fully God and fully man. So that's interpretation number one, or possible interpretation here, number one. But others would say, kind of camp number two, and this is the oldest record of the understanding of what the early church history believed this to be, is that John is referring to Jesus' earthly ministry here. That he's bearing testimony, witness of what Jesus has done. And what did Jesus do? What marked the beginning of his earthly ministry? He goes into the waters of baptism. And think about, what's he talking about? Bearing witness. The Spirit bears witness to Jesus. How did the Spirit bear witness when Jesus went into the waters of baptism? The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. How else did the Spirit bear witness? The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," all during the waters of baptism. So as Jesus kind of enters into that time, there's a witness bearing forth, "This is my beloved Son." So they're seeing this is the beginning. But Jesus also came by blood, which points to his crucifixion, that he was born to die. He was always going to go to a cross. It was always going to be his perfect, sinless blood that was going to cleanse us of our sins. So from baptism to crucifixion, the fullness of what Jesus did for humanity, that's what John is referring to here. So again, those are a couple things. If there's a third that's worth mentioning, is other church fathers said, well, this is speaking of the sacraments. This is speaking of the two ordinances that we get passed down, the waters of baptism as our witness, saying this is the internal, this is an outward expression of the internal change, our waters of baptism. We bear witness to what Jesus has done, and then we take the bread and the cup, the cup representing the blood of the new covenant. So again, there's a few things to wrestle out there. And what I think is interesting about this is because it says, and the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit of truth. All three of those things I just said are biblical, are true, which means the Spirit of truth can bear witness to them all, right? So again, we don't know definitively, but maybe it's all of those, maybe it's none of those, maybe the Lord has something else to reveal at later times, but that's kind of what this has been interpreted in the past, what John is referring to here. But moving on to verse 7, he says, for there are three that bear witness. Now, stopping there, I have a New King James Version. Some may be looking at other New King James Versions. Some may have other versions altogether, and you don't have the second half of that verse. The New King James does have, for there are three that bear witness, and then in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. But many translations don't have the second half of verse 7, so that's a little tricky because we're not certain whether John actually penned that or not. And we say, well, what does that mean? Well, this second half of verse 7 is not in every ancient manuscript. In fact, it's only in three of them. And the strongest likelihood is when these scripts, these scribes, these manuscripts are being rewritten into other languages, there could have been most likely was a footnote or in the margin, maybe an interpretation of what maybe John was alluding to. And the scribe perhaps picked that up and added it to the verse. But it's not in the original manuscripts, at least not all of them. So the modern idea is that this wasn't a part of John's original writing. But I want you to notice this, it's not that it's untrue, right? This is orthodox, this Trinitarian verbiage. We agree with it. It's biblical. We don't see it quite as clearly anywhere else, but it's certainly alluded to all throughout the entirety of the scripture, Old and New Testament. But what do we do with this? Some of this kind of spins some of our minds saying, what? How did this end up? A mistake in the scripture? Listen, I don't believe it's a mistake. That's why there's a footnote showing us, hey, it may have been included by John. Three manuscripts had it, but the majority texts don't. So if you have a good reference Bible, I love to encourage that. You can see in your notes, in the margin, there is a little number one right before it says in heaven to tell us about these things. But when I see something like this, I want you to know it builds my confidence in the reliable witness we have in the Word of God. Because these little footnotes we have, they're pretty rare when you think of a book that has so many verses and so many words and so much text in it. They're pretty rare. And what that means is we have so many copies. We have so many different manuscripts of portions of the New Testament, over 24,000 to be exact. And all of these manuscripts have become a measuring stick for comparison, which means for the most part, it's consistent most of the way through. And when we do have something that seems off, it's noted and we can wrestle some of those things out. So I get encouraged by these things about, wow, God is able to do something really powerful here as he preserves his word. So when we think about the duplicity of all these different manuscripts, I mean, what's better, to have one manuscript, one witness that bears testimony to a situation, or to have 10, right? 10, right? Especially if those 10 are completely consistent and corroborate the same story, and that's what we have in all the different manuscripts. We have a reliable witness in the Word of God, this Bible. So what we do know in verse 7 is there are three that bear witness. Again, is it untrue to say that the Spirit doesn't bear witness, that the Father doesn't bear witness, and Jesus as the Word doesn't bear witness? No, that's true. We've already seen that, but we just, again, don't know for certain whether it was part of the text, so we'll move past that. Verse 8 says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So we've already talked about the water and the blood. Now we have the Spirit. God's Spirit bears witness. God's Spirit has been sent into the world to convict, to bring conviction to every heart of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness, both because Jesus has come and is now with the Father, and the ruler of this age has been judged. So the Spirit of God is in this world. That's John 15. You can read that and see what the Spirit of God has done. But they all point to the same testimony, the same truth that we're going to get to in a minute. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. But what John is setting up here is something that's consistent in the Old Testament. When we talk about God setting something up, saying, if a validity of a testimony is going to be determined, what must it have? Two or three witnesses. And that's what he's showing us. And again, not only that, we got 12 apostles. We've got all those witnesses, the multitude that saw and witnessed Jesus' resurrection, but then the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Again, we've got plenty to satisfy that because God sets it up that way. So picture this, court is in session. We have the witnesses in place, and we want to know, what do they have to say? What do they want us to know? What is their testimony? Look at verse 9. John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So check this out. Verse 11 is a circler and a highlighter and an underliner for me in my Bible. This is the truth that God wants the entire world to know. This is the testimony that John is declaring, that the Spirit of God is affirming, that all of us as believers demonstrate the power of. What is it? Verse 11. Look at this. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I love this verse. I love the simplicity. I love the clarity. I love the directness of what God says. This is the testimony. This is what I want the world to know. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we declare as we take this message to the ends of the earth. Now, thinking about this and thinking about God's testimony here, this message, what makes a testimony trustworthy? What are we going to listen to give somebody a credible testimony, right? Picture, you're in that courtroom. You're on jury duty. I've been there. Some of you have been there. And this witness gets called to the stand. Now, you're supposed to be told, in fact, you probably are told, that person's an expert. But what are you doing when you see them? You're looking at them. Are they an expert? Are they credible? What's their body language? Where were they? What was their perspective? What did they see? How much time passed before they said anything? We're evaluating all these other things to determine, is that witness credible? Are they reliable? Do they have integrity? Do they have character? Are they someone that I can trust? And John says this back in 9. He says, if we receive the witness of men, if we're going to look at somebody else based on their knowledge and character and perspective and position and integrity, he says, you do know God is much greater than all of those things. God's perspective, God's position, God's knowledge, God's integrity, it is greater than anyone and everyone combined times 10 and then some, right? So he says, if you're going to believe anybody's testimony, believe God's testimony. For he is greater, and he has testified of his very own Son. Again, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, is the testimony. Or think about God on the, you know, you got Jesus and you got Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And God speaks into that situation and says, here is my beloved Son, hear him. Over the law and the prophets, hear my Son. This is what they were all pointing to. Hear him. So believe the testimony of God. That's what John is saying. believe that eternal life is in Jesus. Yes, it is that simple. No, it is not easy or cheap. Jesus went to a cross to purchase us this, but it is found in him. So what does John say is true if we believe God? Verse 10 says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. We have the very witness, the power of the Holy Spirit testifying to this truth in our heart. He who believes what God said is true, we have this same power, this witness, this reliable proof in our hearts testifying of the truth. What is said, what does John say is true if people don't believe God? Still in verse 10, he says, he who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. Again, just picture this. While it is very foolish always, and most people don't directly say, well, God is a liar, I don't believe him. I know some do, foolishly some do, but most people, while they don't say it in their verbal words, they say it in their actions. So just picture, there's God. I mean, I can't even fathom that. God, he's judge, right? He's the righteous judge, but just try and picture him. God, forgive me. I'm not trying to take you from your elevated position, but if God was witness and God is testifying of something true and we say, don't believe God, we're saying God's a liar? Yeah, I feel the weight of that. I'm convicted even saying that. No, Lord, it's impossible for God to lie. He doesn't lie. But when you think that's what people say, that's what they're saying. We say, no, I'm not going to receive this. I'm not going to believe that eternal life is in Jesus. I'm going to believe that it's in my works, or it's in following this other man, or it's in doing this other thing. It's in some other means other than what Jesus has testified and done. Consider this illustration. Two letters are given to two separate people, sent off into two different locations, and these letters are the exact same. They speak of a redemptive prize that is just waiting to be collected if the person would accept the letter. And what does the bottom say? It says, Jesus, I am salvation. And the one person, he looks at it, she looks at it and says, too good to be true. Tosses it. I don't believe it. Liar. I'm not going to accept the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus just by redeeming what has been redeemed, our very souls. The other person sees it and says, this is amazing. This is incredible. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to fold it. I'm going to put it in an envelope. I'm going to put it in my bag, and I'm going to go to the redemptive location to take what has been won for me, what has been purchased for me. And that person will receive the eternal life. But again, it's simple. We can complicate it sometimes, but it's simple. And that's the illustration that we're seeing here. He who has the Son has life. He who's believed the Son and received the testimony of God as shown through the perfect work of Christ has life and eternal life. It's only found in one place. It's only found in Jesus. God has written that letter in his word. He sent it out to everyone. The Spirit of God has been sent into the world. But you got some people who are looking at it and believing it. You have some people who are looking at it and scoffing at it and saying, it's a liar. I don't believe it. And as sad as that is, as heavy as that is, that's what John is telling us. There's two kinds of people on the face of the earth. There's those who have the Son, verse 12, those who have the Son and have life, and those who do not have the Son and do not have life. Again, it's that simple. As I was studying this yesterday, I've been kind of searching around kind of Craigslist and this Nextdoor app. I'm trying to find some cheap desks, and I find one. I see $45, a little desk and a file cabinet and a chair. I'm like, I'm going to take it. So I run out there and I'm meeting with these people and I'm talking with this man. And we're having just some small talk. But again, I've been studying 1 John. I'm thinking about this and kind of out of the blue, certainly was for him, I just say, hey, I go, hey, what do you say about Jesus? Do you know Jesus? I mean, I don't, do you go to church anywhere? Are you a Christian? I'm just like, hey, what do you say about Jesus? And he stops and he's like, just stopped in his tracks. And he goes, he's kind of humming and hawing about his parents and they've been born again Christians. And he's just kind of humming and hawing, but ultimately he says, I don't know. The question is, what do you say about Jesus? And he says, I don't know. And I kid you not, I just grab him by the shoulder. And I look at him and I feel this compassion and love for him. I look at him and I say, friend, I go, please don't let another day pass until you have a better answer of who Jesus is than I don't know. And it was quiet for me. And I just said, and that was it. I mean, that was it. I didn't, there was nothing more. I wish I would have said, I don't wish anything. That's what I felt the Lord wanted me to say. But I just, and he is stunned. And I grab my stuff and load up, and there I go. But I just think that was so powerful. But why is that so powerful? Because that's life. There is nothing more important than what we say about Jesus. Think about Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And we ask them, we say, well, that's the most important question in this life. Do you know that's the most important question that will be answered in this life? You'll either answer it and say, I believe the testimony of God, and hence I have eternal life, or you'll deny it and you won't have eternal life. And you, not speaking of all of us here, but this world, that's the dilemma, that's the question. John has been presenting all this in such a clear way to say, Jesus is our hope. Jesus is life. My hope is not in what I will do, what I can do, what I have done, but it is what Jesus has done for me. It's just Jesus. He's the Son, and he's life. So John, in verse 13, says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So that's our assurance. John is writing this to say, let's keep this as simple as it is. Let's keep this saying, I know Jesus. I have the witness of the Holy Spirit bearing that fruit, that testimony in my heart. I'm going to have confidence in this so I can move forward knowing who I am in Christ. So pay attention to that, that confidence. We can know we have assurance. Now, what can we be confident in? Verse 14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So here's some more tricky verses here that we'll get to at the end, but let's hit the verses with clarity first. John is now moving into prayer. He's saying you can know that you have life because you have the Son. You can be certain of this. Now you can take that certainty and that assurance and you can translate it into confidence that God hears what we pray to him as we pray in accordance to his will. Think about this. We can pray confidently. And this word confidence, it refers to a freedom of speaking. We come to the Lord as Father in the name of Jesus, and we can freely and openly communicate the very concerns or fears or issues of our hearts without reservation. We can have confidence because we've been accepted in the Son. Now, I came across a quote that I've thought about so often since I heard it, and I want to share it with you. The quote goes like this: when you don't feel like praying, it's because you're not praying what you feel. Think about that. When you don't feel like praying, it's because you're probably not praying what you really feel. What that means is we're not praying confidently. We're coming to God, the one who knows everything, knows our thoughts before we ever speak them, yet we're coming to him with reservation. We're coming with him trying to hide, and we're no longer expressing with openness everything that's going on as if in our hearts. And I want you to know, if we pray like that, I don't want to pray like that either. If that's what prayer is, I don't want to do it. The only time I know I don't want to pray is when I really am not praying how I feel. But when I come to the Lord and I start sharing the things I'm angry about, my disappointments, my hurts, whatever it is, I'm sharing it confidently, knowing that my God has died in my place, and it's not my righteousness that God is allowing me in there in the first place. It's Jesus's immutable righteousness, and I start sharing my heart. Not only do I find that I'm feeling better about it, I feel God starts ministering to everything I'm expressing to him. While God knows everything, he wants us to use words. He wants us to come to him as a son or a daughter comes to a father, a perfect heavenly father, and just expresses our hearts. And God starts ministering lots of times, and I don't want the conversation to ever end. I didn't feel like praying, and then I started praying how I feel, and I don't ever want to leave. Because it's this beautiful, intimate moment that we can confidently come in as we pray to the Lord. And God starts changing my heart and changing my perspective, and He starts ministering to me, even sometimes without a solution, but just saying, I know, and I hear you. And I take your petition because you know that you hear me, you know that I hear you, and you know that the petitions made according to my word, I will give to you. And all of a sudden, everything starts to change. God starts ministering to my heart. So that's the confidence we can have when we approach God in that capacity. Every single time we say, Father, I need your help, fill me with your Holy Spirit, we can be confident He hears it. And we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. God will give us His Holy Spirit. God will fill us with that power. Every single time we say, Father, I feel alone. I feel isolated. I feel like I don't know where you're at in this. And you promise that you will never leave me nor forsake you. Will you let me feel your nearness right now? Will you let me experience that you're right here? And He hears us, and we have the petitions that we've asked of Him because it's in accordance to His word. Continue to read through the word and pray the word back to Him is what John is telling us to do, and be confident that He hears us and receives our prayers and petitions, and according to His grace and His perfect will and His good pleasure, He answers those as He sees fit. Yes, no, and not now are often the answers I seem to find. Yes, no, and not now. But God does minister to those situations. Now, still in the overall context of praying confidently, we get to verse 16, and look at, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he or she will ask, and he, God, will give him, the person we're praying for, life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So we see a brother or sister in sin. Again, notice that it's a brother or a sister, a fellow believer in sin. And the first thing we're supposed to do is pray for them. Not tell a bunch of other Christians about it. Not give a little Facebook blast about it. Not start talking about them. Pray for them. Pray for God to give them life. Pray for God to bring forth His perfect life in their situation so they won't head towards death, so they won't head towards a place that gets off track and bears no fruit. But then the second half of this verse says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, what does that mean? And we all sit here and say, well, there's a sin leading to death. What is that? Which one is that? We want to know. Well, this is another verse where there are many different interpretations and debates about it. So I'm not going to fully put that to rest because, listen, I don't know. I'm not certain one way or the other. So I'm going to give you a few different options. There's about three different possible interpretations for what this means. But understand, as we kind of proceed slowly through this, understand, again, we're talking about a brother, a sister in Christ, a fellow believer. You know what that means? Someone who has the Son and has the life. Someone who has the witness of the Holy Spirit living inside of them. So since that's the case, they're a believer. I don't believe, many commentators don't believe we're talking about spiritual death here. Right? We're not talking about eternal separation from God. We're not talking about the second death. We're not talking about hell and damnation. We're talking about physical death, perhaps, or the death of the flesh, or works that ultimately lead to death. They don't bear any fruit. So think about this. There's possibly three different situations for this. Possible situation number one is this is a physical death. This is an Ananias and Sapphira situation from Acts chapter 5. Now, if you're familiar with Acts chapter 5, you know that Ananias and Sapphira, they are part of the church. Barnabas, right before Ananias and Sapphira, he's going to sell everything he owns. He's going to bring it to the apostles, and they're going to distribute it as they see fit, as led by the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira see this and they think, oh wow, that was a pretty good idea. We're going to do the same thing, which was, again, a great thing, right? We're going to sell everything. We're going to give it to the apostles and let them disperse it as the Holy Spirit would allow them to be led. But what happens is they keep a portion of it for themselves, which, again, was nothing wrong with that. That part was absolutely fine. Keep a portion for yourselves. Give anything to the church. Praise God, right? But what they do is they play the hypocrite. And they say, oh, no, we've given it all. We want to appear like we're doing what Barnabas did when really we're holding some of it back for ourselves. They lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter says. And that's a sin leading unto death. What happens? They both die. God takes them out. And I want us to think about that. Again, they're members. They're a part of the church. They're part of the body. I look at them as believers. I don't look at this as a condemning judgment, but a corrective judgment by God. God is going to take them out. And again, why do I believe they're believers here? Because think about this. God doesn't do this to non-believers, at least at this time, right? When people reject God and his testimony, they call God a liar. He's not just striking them dead right then and there, right? They're going to have an opportunity to have a repentant heart. But here for Ananias and Sapphira, in perhaps a corrective means, God takes them out. It's a sin leading to death. We focus a lot on Ananias and Sapphira and the outcome that happens for them. But if you read the book of Acts, there is a great fear that comes over the church. The beginning of knowledge is what? The fear of God. God uses this as a corrective means to purge and to cleanse and to refine his church. So I look at this again. Perhaps this is a sin leading unto death, which means that a believer can sin to the point where God just believes it's best to bring them home. Sometimes you see a believer that has compromised their testimony, they're off track, and perhaps maybe God just says, I'm just going to take them home. Again, it's a possibility. It's a sin which could lead to physical death, which John is saying, you don't need to pray for them because the matter is in God's hands. God is going to handle it. So again, that's just one possibility. Wrestle that one out. Possibility number two is this is a sin leading to the death of the flesh. This is a 1 Corinthians chapter 5 situation, perhaps. If you're familiar with that, you know you've got a brother in the church who has been caught in sexual immorality and he's unrepentant about it. He's not going to change his course. So what does Paul say? Deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. This person is instructed by the Apostle Paul to be delivered over to Satan. So his flesh dies. Again, perhaps a sin leading unto death where God needs to take care of this man so they can remember the height from which they have fallen and repent, return to their first love. And so in that situation, maybe John is saying, hey, when that happens and it's in God's hands, you need to let God have his perfect work. Perhaps number three, this is a sin that is leading to death, which is certainly just speaking of the final culmination of what all sin ultimately amounts to in all of our lives. It just leads to something dead, something that is not life. James 1:5, James is speaking of God does not test, but if anyone is tempted, let him know that he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when sin gives birth, when we take that matter into our own hands, sin becomes full grown and then it brings forth death. So think about it. Maybe that's what he's talking about, that when we engage in sin, there's a part, pray for them to be strong during temptation. Oh, pray for them to repent before they enter in. Oh, sin has been consummated now. Consequences have been set in motion. Death has to have its full course. There's going to be a certain situation. So maybe John is saying at that point, it's in the Lord's hands and we don't need to pray for them. Listen, John may be referring to all of these situations. John may be referring to none of these situations. Again, I'm not 100% sure. But I know this. Apparently, when a son or a daughter of God is being corrected by God, there comes a point where it is in God's hands and God as a father is going to chasten and correct and do whatever he needs to do to win that person, to draw that person to repentance. So again, that's what John is saying here. Now, listen, I don't know when that is. I want to know my heart in this. I don't know when that is. So I'm never going to stop praying for one. I'm just not going to do it because I don't know. God will have his way. If I'm not praying according to his will, you know what? He's just not going to hear me. That's what John told me. So fine, don't hear me, Lord, but I want to make sure I'm praying. I want to make sure I'm asking. I want to make sure I'm interceding because it keeps my heart soft to that person. And I know this. I have a really, really good friend of mine, a former pastor, a man I love, a man I respect, a man who I know loves the Lord, and he walked through a very deep cycle of sin. It destroyed his life. It destroyed his family. And it was so hard for me to try and minister to him because he had been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And one day, that man called me up. And I could barely even understand him because he was sobbing so vehemently. And all I could hear him really saying was, he says, I feel like God has taken his favor away from me. I feel like heaven is silent. I have sinned and I'm outside of God's favor. Now, we know what the Word of God says, right? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But he felt that way. You know what I look at that as? That was a sin leading to death, and that situation had to die. And sometimes God's got to burn all those things away in a refiner's fire to bring us to a place where it is char and it is black so his new life can spring up for us again. I have seen people run their season of life into such disarray that there's nothing redeemable out of it. God has to start over afresh and anew, and he's able to do that. So when I look at this, I see sometimes there's a point where God just has to say, I'm going to start over with this person. I'm going to make beauty from ashes. So if that's what John is talking about, maybe it is, but I know God can do that. He can do that. If we will stay as the clay on the potter's wheel, God will just use the same clay and he'll just shape us into something else. That's what God does. So maybe that's what John is talking about here. Again, wrestle that out. A lot of different commentaries and ideas on that. Verse 18 says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So there's John, as direct and as bold and as sharp, but not yet cutting, or cutting, but not yet sharp, however we want to say that. That's how he wraps up this letter. He reminds us one more time who we are in Christ. Whomever is born of God does not sin. That doesn't mean we don't ever sin. It means we don't remain in sin. We don't stop battling against sin. We fix our eyes on Jesus, knowing that in him, our faith has power to overcome the world. We don't become passive or defeated against sin. We are overcomers. We don't let sin have the final say in our lives. We keep pressing on and pressing into Jesus. He says, whoever is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Keeps himself, it means he guards himself. She guards herself. We set up guardrails and gates and fences, and the word of God is our wall, so the wicked one cannot touch us. Now that's, again, an interesting, what it really means is the wicked one doesn't attach himself to us. The wicked one cannot dwell inside of us anymore. We are no longer in his lap, in the sway of the evil one, because we belong to Jesus. And greater is he, the Holy Spirit, that is in us than he that is in the world. Something John has already told us about. Then he says, we who know the Son, we know that the Son has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I love this because he has come so that we may know him. Relationship. We may walk with him and abide in him as he abides in us. This is all John kind of culminating this reliable witness that Jesus is truth. He is life. He is the eternal God. He is who we are following. He is what we're all about here. So verse 21, he says, little children, one more time, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And I love the way he says that. Keep yourselves from exalting anything other than Jesus. Don't let anything be exalted in your life greater than Jesus, because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is to be exalted, the only one who is worthy to be exalted and praised. And he says, amen. And we picture John kind of drop the pen and he moves on somewhere else. It just kind of happens so fast. Not a man of a long closing here. But what a book. What amazing truth that John has poured out. A lot to wrestle over, a lot of verses to engage with. So let's close out in prayer and let's get into our discussion time. Father,